I think we're on now. Okay. The microphone. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. We have kind of been in a mini-series. We've been looking at some things in Colossians chapter 2, the Sundays that I've been able to be with you. It's been a while since I've been with you. And so I'd like to go back to Colossians chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 6. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 18 and 19. But I would like to set the context by beginning to read at verse 6. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the grace you've given us in your word. We thank you that the Spirit of God worked through men to record, to write, to preserve for us that which is needful for us. We thank you that historically your Spirit has preserved the Word so that we can have confidence in the text of Scripture and confidence in our imperfect translations as well. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would cause us to grow in your grace and in love for you. We ask the blessing of your Spirit in all that we do and all that we say through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In this little series in Colossians 2, we have been looking at some of the deviations from the gospel that the Apostle Paul encountered among the Colossians. The overarching deviation was called Gnosticism. It was the idea of having a superior truth. But there were other deviations as well, and we've looked at several of them. We saw in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." And Paul's point is that we should not rely upon, we should not depend upon the philosophies, the wisdom of men, but we should entrust ourselves to the wisdom of God that is embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus. He is wisdom incarnate. And we need to trust him and trust his word, not the words of men. And then we saw that a second deviation from the gospel is the idea of legalism. The idea that we can save ourselves, that we must save ourselves by keeping the law in its perfection. In particular, the ceremonial law. And Paul deals with that here. And his point is that the outward signs of things such as circumcision and baptism, they are outward signs. They are symbols of an inward grace. And what is important is not that outward sign so much as the reality of the inward grace. He makes the point in verse 17 that all of these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Trust Christ. Don't trust in legalism. Don't trust in your ability to perform rituals and functions that some people think will save them. They will not. It's the reality that we need, not the shadows. And this morning we come to verses 18 and 19. And let me just read those again. Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." And I'm suggesting to you this morning that the third deviation from the gospel that Paul is dealing with in these verses is what we call mysticism. Mysticism, and I'll define that in just a few moments. How many of you have friends? Well, not everybody's putting their hands up. I'm a little concerned about this group. Do you all have friends? I think it's natural for all people to form what we might call circles or rings of friends. Some friends are closer than others, and they're part of an inner circle of friends. Others are at the edge. They are fringe friends. They are acquaintances. We have people in our lives that we are friendly toward, but we don't do a whole lot with them. We enjoy seeing them from time to time. We talk with them. We converse with them. And they're kind of at the outskirts of our daily activities. So we have circles. friends who are out here, friends who are here, and an inner circle of friends. And there's nothing especially wrong with that. Jesus had how many disciples? This is a trick question. How many disciples? 12. He had at least 12. He had 12 apostles. We don't know how many disciples he had. There were many disciples. But within that body of disciples, he chose how many to be apostles? 12. So you've got the body of disciples. You've got an inner circle of the 12 apostles. They were chosen to spend all their time with him. They were the men who accompanied him as he went from place to place. They were there when he preached. They were there when he prayed. They were there eating meals with him. They were continually with him. But even within the 12, there was an inner circle of three. Do you remember who they were? We always find them kind of together. Peter, James, and John. None of us wants to be on the fringe when it comes to being friends of God. We all want to be part of God's inner circle. And I want to suggest to you that is the attraction of what we call mysticism. We defined mysticism a while back, and you probably don't remember it because it has been a while. We defined mysticism as the exaltation of subjective, personal experience above that grace that is shared commonly by every believer. Did you get that? Mysticism is the exaltation, it's the lifting up, it's the promoting of subjective, not objective, subjective within me, personal experience above that grace that is shared commonly by every believer. John MacArthur says that mysticism is the idea that direct knowledge of God or ultimate reality is achieved through personal, subjective intuition or experience apart from or even contrary to historical fact or objective divine revelation. Think about it. Regeneration, repentance, faith, Bible reading, prayer, spiritual fruit, spiritual gifts, participation in the Lord's Supper. Aren't these things that are shared commonly by all who believe in Jesus Christ? Right? The details of how we came to faith, the details of our being born again, the details of the lives that we live, the details of the spiritual gifts that we may possess, and the uses to which God may put us, they all vary from individual to individual, but those are common blessings, those are common experiences in which every true believer, every one of us who trusts in Christ, shares. If you haven't been regenerated, if you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. If you're not engaged in prayer and these other things, you're not a Christian. You may profess, but you don't possess the reality of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the many spiritual blessings. He says that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ Jesus by the Father. And the point of that passage is not that I have some that you don't have. The point of that passage is we all have those spiritual blessings. Election. Adoption. The inheritance. It all belongs to every one of us who are believers and who trust in Christ. But a mystical experience, such as a vision or a trance, puts me above the garden variety of Christian and into the inner circle. At least that's what the mystic believes. If I have a unique experience, a spiritual experience that is unique to me and not shared by any of you, then it puts me into a different category, and it puts me above the garden variety, above every believer. Now, it's right to want to be filled with the Spirit. It's right to want to live by the power of the Spirit. It's right to want to be close to God. But it's not right to seek those things through the cultivation of the practice of mysticism. MacArthur cites Arthur Johnson, a professor at West Texas State University, who tells us some of the characteristics of a mystical experience, of mystics. He says, when we speak of a mystical experience, we refer to an event that is completely within the person. You get that? It's completely within me. It's not objectively verifiable. I have an experience. Now, the experience of new birth, the experience of transformation, those things can be witnessed by the outward life that a person lives that lend credibility to the claim of the experience. A mystical experience is completely within the person. It is totally subjective. Johnson says, although the mystic may experience it as having been triggered by occurrences or objects outside himself, like a sunset or a piece of music or a religious ceremony, the mystical experience is a totally inner event. It contains no essential aspect that exists eternally to him in the physical world. Secondly, he says a mystical experience is primarily an emotive event rather than a cognitive one. An emotional event, not an event with the mind. Its predominant qualities have more to do with emotional intensity or feeling tone than with facts evaluated and understood rationally. It's totally subjective, primarily emotional. Thirdly, he says, the force of the experience is often so overwhelming that the person having it finds his entire life changed by it. That experience becomes a defining moment for that person. Whatever else may happen, he comes back to this experience as that which certifies his closeness and his faithfulness to God. And fourthly, Johnson says, furthermore, it is from this emotional quality that another characteristic results, namely its self-authenticating nature. The mystic rarely questions the goodness and value of his experience. Consequently, if he describes it as giving him information, he rarely questions the truth of his newly gained knowledge. He believes God spoke to him, perhaps audibly. God communicated to him in a revelatory way. It is this claim that mystical experiences are ways of knowing truth that is vital to understanding many religious movements we see today. That is, the mystic who experiences what he would term a close encounter with God, a vision, a trance, God speaking to him, not in the sense of speaking to him through his word. I read the scripture and God was showing me things. But God is speaking to me apart from the word. In his mind, that experience is parallel with and equal to the scripture itself. For the mystic, him or herself, and also for those who follow him or her. And here in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 18 and 19, I believe the Apostle Paul gives us four reasons to beware of mysticism. Four reasons. First, beware of mysticism because while mysticism professes humility, it actually produces pride. Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Don't let anyone who delights in a false humility due to some mystical experience put you down and disqualify you for the prize. Paul speaks of those who delight in a false humility, whose minds he describes as unspiritual, and it puffs them up. Herbert Carson, in his commentary on Colossians, says the humility in which one delights is obviously no humility at all. When you hear somebody trumpeting their humility, I'm just so humble. They're not humble. That's not a humble act. On the other hand, Carson says, it is linked with the worship of angels. And this puts it in the category of disobedience. For in their apparent humility before angelic mediators, these heretical teachers are really refusing to acknowledge the one mediator before whom alone they should bow in reverence. There is a cultural fascination with angels today. Have you recognized it? There are books about angels. There are trinkets of angels. There are little angels everywhere. There are big angels some places. And in some cases, that is the focus. That is the fascination. I realize that many people may have a manger scene or something like that that has an angel in it. But this goes beyond that. The worship of angels. And angels have certainly been helpful to God's people in the past. They've been sent as God's servants on various occasions. But angels should never, ever, ever displace Christ as the focus of the attention of God's people. Angels are glorious beings. When we read about men confronting angels in the scripture and recognizing that they're confronting angels, John, for example, in the book of Revelation, what was his response? He fell down. Because the angel was so glorious, he thought he was in the presence of God. And what did the angel tell him? That's okay, John. Go ahead. You can bow down to me. Why don't you put your arms out, too? Why don't you bring me something? No. The angel told him, get up. That he's just a created being. In fact, in the order of creation, you and I, Psalm 8, are above the angels. We have something the angels don't have. We bear the image of God. Angels are not made, as glorious as they are, as beautiful as they are to behold, they are not made in the image of God. We have fallen from that original righteousness in which we were created. In Adam's fall, we fell all. So that now we customarily look at angels as above us in the order of creation. But that's not how it was in the beginning. We bear the image of God. And the angels must not be worshipped in the place. They must not receive the affection and the worship that is due to Christ alone. I read an account of a man who claimed to know a great deal about angels. And he wrote a book about it. He made a great deal of money from the book, I suspect. The only way he knew that angels came to him, the angels came to him usually in the night, and he had a Great Dane dog. And it was the dog who was aware of the angels. And the dog would lick him or otherwise wake him to let him know in his book that the angels were there. I've had dogs lick me in the night. Usually they want food. If he'd fed his Great Dane, maybe that would have solved the problem. But we get these things. You know, this guy, he's got a Great Dane who is sensitive to angels. And on the basis of that Great Dane's sensitivity, he concludes that angels are in his home. And then he writes about it, and people look at him as, oh, ooh, wow. What a wonderful experience you have had. What a privileged believer you must be. What a spiritual man you must be. Such men love to speak about themselves and their experiences. They love to go into great details about it. Jeffrey Bromley, in the Baker's Dictionary of Theology, says the emphasis falls upon what I do rather than on what Christ has already done, wholly and all-sufficiently for me. An ultimate preoccupation with self is the mark even of the denial of self. And it is in the self that truth and salvation are eventually found. Do you hear what he's saying? It all comes down to me. The focus is on me. The experience I've had, the special privilege I've had. And that discounts anything else. You can't speak to me because you haven't had the experience that I've had. I had an aunt who, when she was about 27 during World War II, had a major surgery in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And of course, I don't remember it because I wasn't born. I don't remember what the surgery was for, but I know it was a major surgery. And when the Lord brought me to himself as a teenager and then going on into adult years, when I would try to witness to this aunt, when I would try to talk to her about the scriptures, she would shut it right down. And she would tell me about her spirituality. It seems that after the surgery, she says that Jesus came to her in the night. Asked her, how'd you know it was Jesus? He was all in white. And Jesus came to her in the night, and Jesus took her by the hand, and Jesus said, don't worry, Doris. You'll be all right. And she took great comfort in that experience. And what that meant for her, you know, you have an experience and you have the interpretation of the experience. And her interpretation of the experience was that Jesus came to her and Jesus told her that she has nothing to worry about, that she is safe, that she is saved, she'll be all right. She doesn't need to go to church. Jesus told her she'll be all right. I asked her about Bible reading. She doesn't need to read her Bible. She had a great big old family Bible that went back to the 1800s. It was literally about that thick. It had a bunch of other stuff in it too. But she told me she used that book as a stepping stone to step up onto to reach other books on her shelves. She didn't need to read the Bible because Jesus told her she'll be all right. What about prayer? She doesn't need to pray. Why does she need to pray? Jesus has told her she'll be all right. And we the fact that you have an experience, I told her, you know, and when you deal with people who have had these experiences, you can't disprove the experience, right? If you try to, they just tell you, well, you weren't there. This is my experience. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. And that's what she said to me. And I tried to explain to her, well, there's the experience. I believe you. I believe you had that experience. I believe a man in white came to you and took your hand and said, don't worry, Doris, you'll be all right. But there's the issue of the interpretation of the event. You interpret it as Jesus. I think it was a doctor dressed in white who came to you during the night and was checking on you. You know, they check you at night, throughout the night, and said, don't worry, you'll be all right. Well, she, of course, rejected that interpretation. Now, to God's glory, on her deathbed, she did, I believe, come to terms with the Lord. And in the few days that she had, this is 40 years later, okay, for 40 years, she clung on to this as her hope, this experience. But 40 years later, she was in the hospital. They opened her up for exploratory surgery. They found so much cancer, they just closed her up, and that's all they could do. And in those closing days, a visiting pastor and conversation with me on the phone, both being very specific with her, she dealt with an issue in her life that had been a stumbling block all of her life, a root of bitterness that had taken hold. My brother and I used to say that the only reason she was alive because she was bitter. And she dealt with that bitterness. She forgave the person against whom she held that bitterness. And she gave praise and honor to Jesus Christ. And I believe the nurses talked about the change in her in the last two or three days of her life that they could see. She was someone who had been kicked out of several hospitals for profanity against the nurses. She was such very difficult. But in those last couple days, they said they saw a profound change in her. And they had no accounting for it. I believe it was the grace of God. But I want you to see that for 40 years, she held on to this view of her experience and the interpretation she placed upon it. She doesn't need to read the Bible. She doesn't need to be born again. She doesn't need to pray. She doesn't need to be in fellowship with other believers. She doesn't need any of that because Jesus Christ told her she would be okay. Is there any place in Christianity for boasting of these experiences or any other experiences? Is there anything in Christianity we can boast about? What do you say? Yes? No? Trick question. Yes. Yes. There is a boasting that is approved in Scripture. There is a boasting that is commended. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That sounds like no boasting. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We hear people today boasting about the decision that they made, boasting about how they went forward, boasting about what they've done for God. And the focus needs to be on what God has done in us and for us in Jesus Christ. It's right for us to boast of him. Because there's no exaggeration when we boast of him. Can we exaggerate what Christ has done for us? Can we speak too highly of what Christ has done for us or his Spirit has done in us? Can we lay claim ourselves to that work of Christ and say it's because we did this or that? It's all of him. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of grace. And so we can boast, but we need to boast in Christ, a very narrow field. Beware of mysticism, because it professes humility, but it actually produces pride. Secondly, beware of mysticism, because mysticism promises to edify others, but it actually manipulates them. Paul writes, "Don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize," verse 18. The language points to a judge in an athletic contest who refuses to award the palm or the prize, today it would be the trophy, to the contestant who has legitimately completed the course and earned the reward promised. Paul basically is saying, don't let those who parade such experiences put you down and disqualify you because you haven't had those experiences. The word translated delights in verse 18 actually points to the willful action of a judge who sets up a false standard of judgment, a false standard of comparison. The mystic builds himself up by putting you and me and all other average, normal, garden variety Christians down. He compares you and wants you to compare yourself to some allegedly superior spiritual experience that he or she has had. Carson says that this is a vivid repetition of verse 16, where Paul says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Don't let others judge you by the supposedly subjective mystical experience that they have had and find you falling short. Don't let anyone judge your genuine walk with Christ together with all of God's people to be of no value or lesser value compared to them. As a manipulative psychological or mental technique, mysticism shares some common elements with the power of positive thinking and with the more recent practice of visualization. If you want something to be true badly enough, you can program your mind to believe it's true, even if it's not true. MacArthur gives the example of Coach Johnny Kerr when they had been through a string of losses and he was trying to get his players to practice, the Chicago Bulls. Kerr says, "We had lost 7 in a row. And I decided to give a psychological pep talk before the game with the Celtics. I told Bob Boozer to go out and pretend he was the best scorer in basketball. I told Jerry Sloan to pretend he was the best defensive guard. I told Guy Rogers to pretend he could run an offense better than any other guard. And I told Eric Mueller to pretend he was the best rebounding, shot-blocking, scoring center in the game. We lost the game by 17. I was pacing around the locker room afterward trying to figure out what to say when Mueller walked up, put his arm around me and said, 'Don't worry about it, coach. Just pretend we won.'" Just pretend we won. Mysticism is self-deceived. And because of that, the mystic will not accept any evidence to the contrary. Church leaders who are mystics get what they want by pleading the uniqueness of their special relationship with God and the authoritative nature of their experience with Him. Again, going to John MacArthur, he writes about a local pastor there in Southern California. He says, "Mysticism becomes a tool through which unscrupulous leaders can coerce money and honor from the flock with fabricated experiences that play on people's gullibility. The pastor of a rather large church in our area wanted to relocate the church. The idea wasn't popular with some members of the congregation, but he convinced them that it was God's will by appealing to mysticism. He told them that on three separate occasions, the Lord himself had spoken to him, instructing him to move the church to a certain location. The pastor claimed that on the third occasion, the Lord said to him, "The time has come. Leave the problem to me. I will work on many hearts. Some will not understand. Some will not follow. Most will. Go and do my bidding." That's a verbatim quote from the church's newsletter. And when you've got a guy that's your pastor and you trust him and he's telling you, "God speaks to me and God told me this," and there's no way you can verify that, there's no way you can objectively establish the truth of such a statement, it's very easy to fall prey to being manipulated. In 1987, there was a very famous preacher whose ministry was lagging financially. He had followed what he said was the vision the Lord had given him, built a huge medical center in a place where that large a medical center wasn't needed. They weren't having enough patients to even pay the bills. It was falling behind. And how many of you remember this incident? Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. Oral Roberts claimed that God would take him home. God would kill him if his listeners did not send $8 million within 3 months to his organization. You know what? They did. They sent $8 million. At a very lower scale, when we used to live in the little parsonage by the church, it's right across the parking lot, I was outside one day working in the parking lot, doing some work around the grounds, and a guy pulled up in a car and began asking me about the church. And he wanted to know if we were a full gospel church. And I thought, well, you know, I think I know what he means by it, but we preach the whole gospel. So I said, "Yeah, we're a full gospel. We preach the full gospel." He said, "Do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "Well, sometimes Ramon prays in Spanish. So I guess that's speaking in tongues." He said, "Great." He said, "I'm evangelist so-and-so, and the Lord told me I'm to preach here on Sunday." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I'm Pastor Ray, and until the Lord tells me that, you're not." And he gets, you know, just was, whoa. And then he confessed. He was a little lost. He was looking for a church with a similar name that was in a different location. And that's where he was scheduled to preach, but he was hoping to pick up maybe a little more along the way. The Lord told him to preach at Juanita. A lie. Simply not true. And yet, he would have used that as a form of manipulation to get what he wanted. Thirdly, beware of mysticism, because mysticism promises greater spiritual intimacy with Christ, but it actually distracts from him. The word translated disqualify means to cause the competitor to lose his prize by drawing him away from the goal. MacArthur, again, says a local newspaper recently told of a well-known television evangelist who was taking a nap in his home when suddenly, he claimed, Satan himself appeared, grabbed him around the neck with both hands, and tried to strangle him to death. When he cried out, his wife came running into the room and chased the devil away. that same man has reported other bizarre experiences over the years. MacArthur says, I frankly don't believe accounts like that. Aside from the fact that they often don't align with biblical truth, they distract people from the truth of Christ. People begin to pursue paranormal experiences, supernatural phenomena, and special revelations as if our resources in Christ weren't enough. Something else interesting in that account, maybe you picked it up. Do you really think if Satan appeared in person, that the guy's wife, he's fighting for his life, he's being strangled, do you think the guy's wife could chase the devil away? Do you think so? I don't think so. I look at the scriptures and remember the seven sons of Sceva. They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, even though they didn't know Jesus. And the seven sons of Sceva attacked them, assaulted them, beat them down. I had an experience where someone in our church, his wife, the fellow told me that he thought his wife was demon-possessed. And I asked him why he thought that. He said her visible appearance would change and her voice would change and her behavior became aggressive. And so what do? I do what she says. Oh, well, let's go talk about this. So I made an appointment. I took another elder with me. We went over the house. And it was fascinating because this woman did change in appearance. Her face became all dark and cloudy, and her eye had a look to it that was frightening, and her voice became very deep. And I prodded a little bit. Now, keep two things in mind. One, I was a wrestler in my youth, and I have police training. And so this woman attacked me physically. And I took her and I put her down. And when she calmed down, I looked at her and I said, you don't have a demon. If you had a demon, you could have put up a much greater fight than that. Tell me what's going on. And she broke down and acknowledged she found a way to manipulate her husband. And she would put on that appearance and that persona when she wanted him to do something that he was reluctant or didn't want to do. She was using that to manipulate him. Mysticism distracts us from Christ. In this context, the mystics Paul is confronting at Colossae had introduced the worship of angels. The worship of angels was not a Jewish practice, but it was known among the Greeks. Calvin says, get the right quote here. That's not it. I dropped my papers. That wasn't good. Calvin says, superstitious persons have from the beginning worshipped angels, that through means of them there might be free access to God. The Platonists, the followers of Plato, infected the Christian church also with this error. In the Roman Catholic approval of Greek philosophers as secular prophets, it was popularized by Thomas Aquinas, the practice of worshiping angels found support in Romanism. Calvin again, should anyone compare the writings of Plato with Popish theology, he will find that they have drawn wholly from Plato their prattling as to the worship of angels. The sum is this, that we must honor angels for the sake of their auspicious successful intercession. Wait a minute. Who is interceding for us? Christ is. Why would we want a lesser intercessor. If the Son of God is pleading for us, interceding for us, of what use are angels in that very function when Christ is doing it? Do you see how it distracts from, it leads us away from intimacy with Christ? I don't like running. I've never really liked running. But for a brief time in high school, I was kind of a runner. I was on the track team anyway. I was there for the field events, shot put and discus and that kind of thing. But to do that, I had to run. So they put me on a relay team. And I wasn't very good at it. I was a weak leg of the relay team. But one of the things I learned, and I did learn some things about running, one of the things I learned was to set your eyes on the goal ahead and don't be distracted by anything or anyone around you. Don't look at the people who are watching the event. Don't kind of blur them, blot them out. Don't look at the person you're competing against to see how you're doing next to that person. That will cost you. Just the momentary interruption will cost you in your pace and in your achievement. And, you know, Paul says much the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. He tells us to run this race. How? Setting our eyes on Jesus. Setting our eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted from Jesus. Don't let anything, don't let anyone draw you away from Jesus. There are how many mediators between God and men? Only one. And who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. Mary is not a mediator. Joseph is not a mediator. Michael is not a mediator. All of the saints of the Roman Catholic Church put in a room together are not mediators. Only Jesus is our mediator. And with him as our mediator, we can have no other. We could want no other. We need no other. He is fully sufficient for everything. So mysticism, instead of giving us an increased intimacy with Christ, leads us to experiences with angels and with mediators and with other things that actually draw us away from the Savior. Fourthly, this morning, beware of mysticism. Because mysticism promises a deeper or a higher spiritual life, but it actually disconnects you from Christ. It disconnects you. That's what Paul says here in verse 19. He has lost, that person, that mystical person, has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So far from securing advanced spiritual growth of a superior nature, mysticism, by losing connection with the authentic Christ revealed in Scripture, actually prevents any spiritual growth at all. It's negative spiritual growth, since it obstructs and severs the flow from the head to the body. When there is a disconnect between the head and the body physically, what happens? Death. Yeah, you know, you can have a hand whacked off and you can go on, you can survive. It's a little more limiting, a little difficult, but you can do it. You can lose a leg, you can still go on. There are ways that you can get around it. But, you know, when your head is disconnected, they can't put it in a boot. They can't do anything to reconnect when the head is severed from the body. It's death. That's his point. And what is it separated from? The head is separated from the body. Here's the emphasis again on the body. And in the context of Paul's writings, that body is what? The church. He talks about it in Corinthians. He talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Colossians. And he tells us that the growth of the body, the growth of the church, is dependent upon that which a few mystics do? No, that which every joint supplies, that which all the joints and sinews working together. And that's his point here. The body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, and it grows as God causes it to grow. But when the head is severed, when we've lost connection with the head, when there's a disconnect, it metaphorically, physically produces death. It metaphorically and spiritually produces paralysis, spiritual paralysis. There is no growth. There's an ancient fable. You may have heard of it, about a dog carrying a bone. And he sees his reflection in the water. And the interesting thing about the reflection in the water is what? The bone looks bigger in the water. The bone looks better in the water. And in the fable, the dog drops the bone he has in order to seize the other more desirable bone, and he ends up with a mouthful of water. He gave up the reality for the illusion. Don't do that. Lay hold of Christ, the reality. Trust Christ, not mystical experiences. Trust him wholly. Trust him fully. Calvin says, should anyone call us anywhere else than to Christ, even though in other respects he were big with heaven and earth, he's empty, full of wind. Let us therefore, without concern, bid him farewell. That's how we deal with mysticism. It's full of wind, full of himself. Don't entrust yourself to such a person. Lay hold of the reality of Jesus Christ and trust him fully. Trust him implicitly and explicitly. Trust him in every way. Your life is hid in God, in Christ. Your life is secure in him. He will save you. Let's pray. Our Father, in the marketplace of the world, there are many voices crying out, come and buy, new, improved, guaranteed. This will make you wiser. This will make you better. This will draw you closer to God. And in those competing voices, many of them are lies. Truth is in your word. In fact, the scripture says your word is truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, the way and the life. Help us. Help us to entrust ourselves fully to Christ. Help us to receive all the spiritual benefits that are lavished upon us in Christ. Help us to search the scriptures, knowing that in the scriptures we do see Christ, we do hear Christ. Our lives are transformed by his love and his grace. Help us to grow, to become mature. Help us to reflect the image of God in the lives that we live, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.